It's been 3 weeks since we were in that time just dealing with generational relationships. And I'm just praying about the time this morning. There are a couple of two or three points of things I want to discharge this morning. But let me just make this comment just so we can link up with that. We basically have agreed as a congregation, we did it in the context of the Father series, that there is generational sin that we all deal with, that definitely where we need an experience of generational healing. It's interesting the circumstances in a family's life where this will be revealed and manifest. And I know that even after that Eucharist, there were many who testified to things still breaking after that that came, that is available for Jesus to engage. But let's just summarize that there is a twofold requirement of all of us. First, to be free of the ravages and bondages of generational sin when we perceive it or experience it, and to know the healing and delivering power of the cross and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God for our lives, those of our children and future generations. But secondly, to so walk with Jesus that we maintain our freedom by choosing to live holily and responsibly and obediently as we live in our generation and raise the next. So we continually invite each other, first, to be aware of the ways that generational sin can relate to us and affect our lives. Secondly, to experience the Lord's healing and deliverance from anything in this relationship of generations. And thirdly, to live and walk in godly responsibility in our present life. And I think one of my great reliefs and encouragement as you read Scripture is God's Word. And actually, if you trace the history of revival and moves of the Holy Spirit, God comes to every generation about its need, not just to be saved and delivered, but to walk responsibly in relationship to the next one. And it is the abdication of generational responsibility that Scripture says invites and incites bad things in the lives of our children. I've just been overwhelmed this week on newspaper headlines and things we're dealing with, the statistics that are coming out right now with the age group in our Western nations between 11 and 13 in terms of what is happening with internet and sexual and pornographic addiction is absolutely terrifying. It is terrifying in terms of the nature of the bondages and the destruction. And nobody knows what to do about it. The single most identifiable mark in Scripture of pagan religion that God chooses to identify is presented in Deuteronomy 12:31. They burned their sons and daughters as sacrifice. Right now, in England, the would-be law is being presented in the Houses of Parliament. The papers, academic papers, already written, are being presented as part of the brief to defend the right that even a child once born can be killed on a ground of defects. This isn't fantasy. This is currently being discussed in England. Now, it makes the other things that's happening in Europe look kind of mild, that the legislation is being set up to be passed, and you cannot, for example, wear a cross to the place of work. So, you know, all crucifixes will go. The public square is, we think it's shutting down fast, it's shutting down in Europe at a rate of knots that is unbelievable. But the issue of euthanasia is now up. Let me just tell you something. Let me put it this way. That the generation which invited the spirits of death through abortion, has no authority to defend itself against its children that are arguing for euthanasia. We have no moral authority as the abortion generation to defend ourselves against the rationalization of euthanasia. But the spirits of death in a culture will continue to manifest themselves from generation to generation. And I think that image of a generation burning its sons and daughters, can there be a more destructive visual of generational sin and its effects? And it's not my brief this morning, but I do, before this Father-Son series is over, I want to come back to look at this whole issue of what the responsibilities are of spiritual fathering and mothering, of spiritual parenting in the context that we are facing in our culture at this time. We've been in this Finding Father series now. I think there's about probably 9 or 10 messages laid down behind us. And we have, a lot of our discussion has not only been looking at what is the nature of the true father, but equally what makes for true sons and daughters. And so we've not only looked at the extraordinary love and grace of the Father, but we've also looked at the call to the obedience and obeisance of sons. If you love me, says Jesus, you'll obey my teaching. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. That's a son of sons talking about relationship with the Father. You don't need to turn to this, but I'm just going to go back 3 weeks and pick up and reinforce some of the issues that were on the table that related to the difference between living as a son and daughter and living as a servant, a slave, or an orphan. Huge differences. And I just want to reiterate that this morning. One of the problems sometimes in these series is we move through and we move fast, and I know I'm guilty sometimes in dumping maybe too much. I get chided by some pastor friends who say that I'm an idiot and that I should take my messages and do what they do and get 10 out of them, and then I wouldn't need to work so hard. But I guess it's just the way probably I'm wired, but I do want to go back, because what was said last time cannot be missed by us. So just listen to the words of Scripture as I read them. This is Jesus. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Paul, writing to the Romans, the spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Key word, fear. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. So because you are his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out. This is why he sent the Spirit. There's all sorts of talk about the Holy Spirit and why the Holy Spirit came. The primary gift is not even the gifts of the Spirit. The primary gift is the Spirit of adoption that makes us sons and daughters. To really functionally effective in the gifts of the Spirit or the graces of the Spirit, you need to have a place of assurance as a son or a daughter. You are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you were his child, God has made you also an heir.
Easier said than done, Pastor.
And now, Jesus, listen. I will not leave you. And this is not you. Just take this as a personal word. I will not leave you, dear heart. Put your name in this. Say just, I will not leave. Call out your personal name. I will not leave as an orphan. Call out your name again. Who loves me will be loved by my Father. If, call out your name again, loves me, he will obey my teaching. And my Father will love, call out your name. And we will come to who? Who's your name? And we will make our home with, call out your name. Some of you aren't doing that. You're a bunch of orphans, wimps. Come on. You want to live in the orphanage? You know, you're saying that like people that aren't sure who named you. I know you don't all dislike your name that much. You know. Well, you don't understand, Pastor. It's quite hard saying Marmaduke out loud. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. I've called you friends. Ladies, retreat. For everything that I learned from the Father, I have made known to... Yay! And that's why I said last time that it's when you come to something like the Sermon on the Mount, it's called all sorts of things. What people miss most of all, I think, is that the Sermon on the Mount is a treatise for sons and daughters. It's actually all about how to live as a true son and daughter. Jesus says, these instructions in righteousness, this is Jesus, that you may be sons of your Father. And that's why throughout the Sermon on the Mount, throughout that, the refrain of his teaching is, then your Father, from your Father to your Father, say our Father, yet our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father knows, your Heavenly Father will also forgive, be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect, your Father will reward, on and on and on. You cannot read the summation of the teaching of Jesus without his passion being, it's about knowing who Father is, and therefore consequently who you are as a son and as a daughter. Not as a slave, not as a servant, not as an orphan, but as a son and as a daughter. And what we have commented on time and time again in the series is that fatherlessness is such a terrible curse. And it's admitted by the civil authorities. You know, it's taken them a while to admit it. That it is the greatest of scourges and the most expensive. It's the economics that gets them in the end. It's the most expensive of scourges in society and culture. And so given the Holocaust, the family breakdown and dissolution, there's come what one observer has described. And I wish I had more time to deal with this, but I encourage you to follow up the idea that maleness and sonship are now separated in our culture. In the same way that femaleness and daughterhood have become separated. Where, while ago, to be a male in a family, you assumed was learning to be a son and experiencing the safety of a son. That is not a guaranteed experience for males and females anymore in the generations. So we have males who don't know what it is to be a loved son, or girls who do not, by virtue of being a girl, know what it is to experience true daughterhood. And that's why I have been emphasizing this, not just for our own local personal life, for our local congregation, but it's an issue that has huge cultural and national relevancies and consequences, because prophetically in Scripture, it is the recovery of the relationship with the Father and the recovery of true sonship and daughterhood that is the signal evidence of an end times move of the Holy Spirit, because that Spirit is precisely a spirit of adoption. And what I've been raising all the way through is, what if, can we imagine, what if every person or every person in this room had an assurance of their relationship with the Father? If the recovery of our assurance of who we are as sons and daughters of the Father and about where our domicile is in terms of the context of the Father's house, if we understood that as the foundation to all personal healing and revivedness and daily discipleship, oh, what outcomes can we imagine? Not just for our own family life and our marriages and our relationships, but for our neighbors and for our witness. Oh, what assurance that brings. Now, as you listened to those scriptures that I read, you didn't miss the contrast, did you? I chose them deliberately so you don't miss the contrast that's being set up. And the contrast was between an orphan and a son or daughter, between a slave or a son and a daughter. Now, we dealt with some of that right back at the beginning of the series in the three or four sessions we did dealing with the prodigal son. And what you remember was that this difference between true sonship and slavery came as a confession, an unintentional one, out of the mouth of the elder son, when he said to the father in his anger, "I've been slaving for you." And that was not because the father was a slave master. We know what the father was like. It was because of who he was. He was, in fact, a slave in the house of the father. And sadly, there are people sitting in pews, even this Sunday morning, and sitting in the Christian context and the environs of faith, who do not live with the joy of the assurance of sons and daughters, but who for many reasons bear in their lives and their personhood an orphan spirit or a slave spirit, again, to fear. And that is why it is so important to understand some of the characteristics and marks of that orphan spirit and that slave spirit. And I emphasized that word fear when I was reading that passage. The orphan spirit, the slave spirit that is so contrary to the safety and assurance of sonship, Scripture is correct. It's rooted in fear. Scripture says it is slavery again to fear, precisely because there is no trust between a slave and his master. It is fear and not love that is always the primary motivator, especially when the fear is actually rooted in just this lack of assurance about how we relate to God, about what God possibly thinks of us, about what makes for pleasing God, given all the other garbage that we feel is around and cluttering our lives. And not surprisingly, a slave will live and work to appease or to pacify God as master, rather than that much more unconscious life of a son that pleases the father. This fear is fear of trust, it's fear of failure, it's fear of abandonment, it's fear of rejection, it's fear of openness. It's a great fear, very understandable fear of vulnerability. But it's also a fear of punishment. It's not understanding as a son does, the discipline of a father is redemptive. It's always punitive. It always seems that the actions of God are punitive against us. It's why John, the apostle of love, is at such great pains to say that there is no fear in love. Fear opposes sonship and daughterhood. It's a fear that's, as we've probably all experienced in our life, that ends up driving us by performance. It is works, it is task-oriented, it is what must I do to please God versus what am I becoming today and maturing as his son and his daughter. The slave spirit is so often in the absence of the assurances of sonship, it'll seek out counterfeit assurances and addictions. In counseling, when you're dealing so much in people's lives, it's just these citadels, these civilizations of counterfeit assurances, counterfeit hopes, counterfeit comforts that start to bind and to dominate, compulsions, obsessions, bondages. And that's why it is such a miracle of breakthrough when the fatherhood of God breaks over the soul of a son or a daughter, when they recover the true name of who they are and they are freed to be the son who Jesus sets free, the daughter who Jesus sets free indeed. When the son or daughter recovers the love of the father for them, the greatest motivation for the maintenance of deliverance is actually discovered. For the slave, it's all about assignments and the duty. And one of the greatest crippling factors of the orphan and slave spirit is this agony of never finding one's joy, of no joy in the Holy Spirit of adoption. So that slave spirit becomes anti-revelation, it's anti-prayer, because there's no confidence of the son or daughter asking of the father. It's anti-intimacy. And as you've heard me repeat time and time again in the series, our relationship with God is not based on performance, it's based on paternity. And someone has said that a slave serves a condition of relationship, but a son serves as a consequence of relationship. And that's why you'll often find the slave spirit and the orphan spirit will produce a legalism in a life. We need the laws. We need something to sort of hold us on track. Grace is just too hard to trust and too hard to deal with. And it's that slave spirit and slave mentality and orphan mentality that starts to produce such chronic frustration with oneself and one's circumstance and with everybody else and especially with God. And then we find that spirit becomes hostile and allied with anger because there's little trust for the master. We just set ourselves up as the orphan and the slave to believe whatever lie about the Father happens to come along, that he is capricious, or that he is callous, or that he is neglectful, or like that man in the parable of the talents, he is indeed a hard taskmaster. And all sorts of stuff then starts getting into the mix. The introspection, the self-evaluation that leads to condemnation, the slave mentality, the orphan identity, which is always negative, always incites anger and despair, and actually becomes a root for so many people's lust. It's so hard for this perspective of an orphan or a slave to find a place of peace and rest. I haven't gone into details on it, but it's in a way characterized by that interaction between Martha and Mary, and it's this sort of, it seems unjust that Mary has the place of rest and Martha is sort of striving and working away in the kitchen, and you know, it's always these people at rest and peace that seem to get away with murder and you hate them. You understand Martha's reaction, don't you? And but of course what we do is nobody can be at that much peace in Jesus or rest, so they're a fraud, they're not dealing with reality. And of course, the other thing that happens is it becomes a predisposition to isolation, rooted in the lie that we are not valued, we are not loved, and we are not honored. And what is terrifying to me in the story of the prodigal sons is that because of that spirit of slavery in the elder son, he gets to that place of such contempt and derision of the father. Trust has been brutally affected. And of course, when that happens, as you know, it's not just your perspective on deity, but the perspective on everybody else starts to get twisted into that. So there cannot be any joy in the return of the younger son, because he is, was, and always will be nothing but a scumbag. The joylessness and pain of the legalistic orphan slave spirit. And what I want to do, just very simply, it's not that adequate, but there was a wonderful man, a commercial fisherman he was, for years and years. His name was Jack Frost. And he was just so totally task-oriented, desperately unfathered man, who had a radical encounter with God, found his father, became a son. And I'm just, because it's just an easy way to do it, I'm going to just honor and acknowledge him. And he had, as a result of the work of God in him, in his teaching, he used a grid. And I'm going to use Jack Frost's grid just to put it up visually for you, so that we can just put up, so that we can see some of the differences between an orphan heart and a heart of sonship, as it responds to different things. Now, what I'm going to do, if you just want to concentrate, I'm just going to make a couple of comments on each single characteristic. That's all I'm going to do. Leave it at that. And if you'd rather just listen and focus and watch and not take notes, I will make sure, Ben, we will work this week to get this whole thing available as an attachment for you for this week's pastoral letter, so that you'll have your own copy as a start-off of a prayer list for your own life. So something like the image of God, the orphan heart, the slave mentality. God is always the master. And of course, always needs to be appeased. And it's interesting, you know, so you pray more, you do this more. Is it like every spiritual thing has to be done more? And it seems that it seems that God is always a God who's never pleased. It's God as the taskmaster. How different to the heart of sonship that is able to respond to the unconditional grace of the Father and trust it and know that that love and grace is not returned simply for performance. What a deliverance that is in one's life from striving. Next one. The issue of dependency. Huge differences. The orphan heart, the slave mentality. We have to be independent. Have to be self-reliant. It's just an unbelievable way. We have to depend so much more on our own gifts and resources and intellect. As a result, it's actually hard to be dependent on others, let alone the Lord. It's hard to trust others. It's just much safer at the end of the day to trust oneself. And that actually makes it much more difficult to relate to family and to relate to community, because there's a fear in community. As opposed to a heart of sonship that wants to experience and grow in this interdependence of relationship that can acknowledge need safely and acknowledge need for community safely. That can feel much more safe and open in weakness to be used by the Holy Spirit. Dependence on the Father. Trust. Feeling like Jesus said in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing by himself. It's a life of just relieved dependency. Next. Theology. We have millions of professing Christians that live by the love of the law, where it has to be defined in our particular way in order for us to trust it. There is much that is technically, in its verbal communication, I would argue, correct theology. But woe to a correct theology that is in obedience to a law that is separated from the intimacy of the love of the Father. Good theology hides a lot of unhealedness. It's still good theology. Living by the law of love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:10. Security. Next one, thanks. Our security. The insecurity of not being sure. The orphan spirit, the lack of peace, getting very good at cover-up, condemned to strive to earn. And you know, I think the thing we find is enough is never enough. There's never that place of peace because there's always this nagging uncertainty. There's still this risk of fear of abandonment or trust or intimacy. As opposed to the heart of a son in a relationship with a trusting father, the security of it being grace-based and not behavior-based. Next one. Need for approval. Again, I've met this striving, this desperate lack of acceptance that has such a demand and need for acceptance, which in fact ends up getting involved in relationships of counterfeit affection. And always feeling we're on the outside looking in and never quite getting over that fear of failure or rejection, which actually pulls us further and further from the Father. Heart of sonship, accepted in the love of the Father, justified by his grace, already approved in Christ. Next one, motive for service. This tremendous drivenness, the need for personal establishment and achievement. Or it could be the other extreme, for I think that an orphan or a slave, just no motivation at all. Either hyper-religious activity on the one hand, or just cynical apathy on the other. But even when we do serve, we really expect something in return. As opposed to this part of the Son, the service that's motivated, just out of this deep gratitude for being unconditionally loved and accepted by God, and just the joy of being able to give it away, just being giving-oriented, and being able to serve God and anybody else without any obligation. Next one. Motive behind Christian disciplines. Duty is good. The Bible enforces duty. We need duty in our discipline. But it can't be the source of conviction for us that that's how we earn favor. That's why you often find people getting into these extremes of disciplines, as if our assurance is evaluated only by that marker. And yet we still, for all our disciplines, remain unassured about our acceptance and about God's affection for us, and become increasingly antipathetic to the work of the Holy Spirit. I've decided, I think, actually, that a lot of people's antipathy and a lot of people's fear about the work of the Holy Spirit is deeply rooted in the lack of assurance of being a son of a father. You can't quite trust those gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know. They're a little bit weird. They're presented as the gifts of the Father to sons and daughters. To have fun doing His work and sharing the joys of sonship and relationship with others. The Son, pleasure, delight, not out of duty, not out of fear of obligation. And that's why I mentioned earlier, sort of jokingly, you know, we get ticked off with these kind of people. We don't like people that make following Jesus and enjoying the Christian life look so easy. Look, it's not easy for anybody. It's just the joy of assurance makes a real difference. It's like a little lubricating can that helps you deal with what's challenging. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. It doesn't mean we're always happy. Joy is not the same as happiness, but joy always comes as a fruit of relationship and serving the Father. Next one. Motivation for purity. You know, hey, God said, yeah, none of us are going to argue about the holiness issues. But there's a huge difference between, I have to be holy, darn it, with, I just want to be. I want to be like father, like son, like daughter. It's not the cultivated holiness that thus, it's the great irony is, the more we think we curry God's favor that way, have you noticed how shame and guilt continue to increase? Because as we found out at the end of the day, and what some of that generational Eucharist is about, that self-mastery doesn't in itself bring deliverance or healing. It just leaves us still deep in that issue of striving and working, leaving us with more failure and actually more unresolved shame. As opposed to wanting to be, as opposed to being open for the conviction of the Lord in our life. And the invitation for Him to form us and make us who He wants us to be. Simply because, you know, darn it, we love Him so much, we don't want to grieve Him. Next one. Self-image. Deep issues. Self-rejection. That wretched life we live, comparing ourselves to others and anything else that moves. And we always end up, don't we, on the short end of the stick. We always end up describing ourselves as the runt in the litter. And of course, what we always find out from that orphan point of view is that everyone else always is more loved, more blessed, more appreciated, and they always get the breaks. And it's this bondage of this totally wrong view of self as orphan and slave. And it always leads to a wrong view of others, and just traps us in these horrible demands that we're making of others and what they're meant to be doing for us, feeling for us, and all. And because how many of you know they always fail us, right? So you always end up right. But it's a joyless context to be right in. The heart of the Son, the affirmation, knowing the affirmation of the Father, the security, frankly, in forgiveness, and of knowing that we will and can and are finding our creational purpose in God. Next one. Source of comfort. I've already alluded to this. The orphan spirit that takes us to this place of having to seek comfort in counterfeit affections, counterfeit addictions, and all the rest of it. So much rooted in the subversion of our creational worth as it is meant to be. I can't get sidetracked on this, but I think you know, that's why I always love in this context, and I've done it on the Father series. I think there are 2-3 times I found myself back in the same passage in John 4 with a Samaritan woman. That if any woman needed a sex talk, it was the Samaritan woman. You know, plus, you know, she'd been abused by men. She'd been abused by religious fathers. Who knows how many men she'd been abused by? Absolute in a place of dereliction. And Jesus doesn't give her a seminar on godly marital behaviors or how to have a holy sex life. I mean, I read that. I still am shocked reading that and what Jesus says to her. I think, you know, Jesus, how do you think she's going to understand this? You know, I don't even understand what you're saying here as I read it quickly. And he talks to her about God as Father and the God of worship. Because worship is worth-ship. And if she doesn't recover who she is, if she doesn't understand the worth of the fatherhood of God, she can't understand her worth as a daughter. All the gorgeous beauty of her own identity and personhood is lost without that worth that the Father places in her. But it's when Jesus says that she gets her deliverance. All the good sex stuff's going to flow out of that. And comfort for the son, just that knowing that place of peace and rest and not striving, that comforter of the spirit of adoption in the Father's approval and appreciation and affirmation. Next one, peer relationships. I mean, this is the logic of what I'm saying. It starts to unravel, you know, the competition, the rivalry, the jealousy towards others' success and position. The battle to be taken seriously, the difficulty we have with an orphan spirit of being able to share another person's joy. And we always come out never feeling valued, never feeling respected. It breaks and injures so many relationships. The spirit of sonship, you know, just an invitation to humility and unity from this place of assurance as we value others as the Father values them and we're able to rejoice in their blessings and rejoice in their success and rejoice in their encounters with God when it's what I want. Next one. Handling others' faults. Oh, there's a big area. How many know anybody in their life who has a fault? Nobody. Accusation. Exposure in order to make ourselves look assured. Lots of conflict in interaction and relationship. Lots of dispeace. Hating the way we always end up being so defensive and so accusatory. And of course, you know, we hide our own faults. Just our own desperate means of control of what we're dealing with. Put it on somebody else, but the safety and assurance of the spirit of sonship, where love covers us as we seek to restore others in a spirit of love and gentleness. It's not a cover-up, it's a covering. It's the covering. Next one. View of authority. Hate it. Authority is a source of pain. We have reason not to trust it because of what's happened. Distrustful towards anybody in authority, actually. And it just gets us trapped in this place. The orphan gets trapped in a place of a heart attitude where it's very hard to experience humility or submission because of that mistrust. And so often it is tragically rooted, as we know in our lives, in the mistreatment and in an abuse that puts us in a place of chronic suspicion. And it makes it very hard for other people to prove their care for us and their love for us. And the orphan spirit, the slave spirit, it's always bracing itself for the self-destruct. Fear of submission, there's no safety in vulnerability because it's just going to be another time where we're going to get used. The spirit of sonship, being brought to his place, not just of being able to respect what God is doing in us and to honor it, to recover holy self-love, but to be able
to be able to see those, a view of authority that is committed to bless us, that is, it's something to receive. It's a ministry of goodness in our life. We can be safe to be accountable and open. We don't need to be threatened by it. It's an opportunity for growth. Next one. A view of admonition. Difficulty receiving admonition. It's so hard. It's just so... The orphan spirit is so... It's a self-consciousness that kills us. We must be right. We easily get our feelings hurt. We close ourselves to a spirit of love and discipline. As opposed to that freedom to see admonition as a receiving of blessing in our life, where faults and weaknesses can be exposed by the Lord, where things can be put to death, where we can walk away and not have to prove it anymore. Such relief. Now, I'm just throwing those out there. They're very inadequate headlines. Is there another one? Expression of love. Guarded. Conditional. Again, based on performance. Heart of sonship. You know, it's interesting. So often, I think, when we have this orphan spirit, this slave spirit, it's always much more about what can be done for me. We end up so often in these toxic relationships where the lack of assurance in our love keeps creating unbelievable demands and obligations of others that they cannot meet. It gets us trapped in our need in these places of such possessiveness, sometimes even of others, where the heart of the son and the daughter just want learning to be open and patient, that we can, it's safe to be affectionate as we lay our life and agendas down in order to meet the needs of others. Learning to find again a selfless love that will be bold and feel safe in beginning to show affection and even to affirm another, God forbid. Such a lack of a capacity among us to love each other by affirming each other and speaking approval on each other's lives in the name of the Lord. Next one. Just a sense of God's presence. It's just awful to live like we're orphaned and sidelined and the slave lives downstairs, like Downton Abbey, you know, always living downstairs in the work of God. Dependent, distant, always questioning God's love and his presence. The heart of the son, just wanting to grow in closeness and in intimacy, wanting to know Emmanuel, wanting to absolutely know for sure that his word is true. He will never leave us or forsake us. Next one. Condition. This is where we find our condition. We find ourselves bound by so many things. That's why the Bible says slaves again to fear, to self-reliance, to self-righteousness, to self-justification, as opposed to just wanting to be increasingly in our walk with the Father, freed from the roots of our shame and our guilt and our constant need to prove ourselves, just wanting to be in a safe place and free to receive his grace. Position, just feeling like a slave, feeling like the orphan, not having the feelings of the son and daughter and settlement. Next one. Vision. Really hard as an orphan and slave to get much vision. We end up having to probably do it ourselves, work up the spiritual ambition. It so much ends up depending on what we're able to do for achievement or distinction, or so much striving and driving. Gets in it. It's so hard when there isn't that safety, as it were, of the Father's love, where it's an unconditional love and acceptance, where it's not out that we have to prove something all the time. It's just amazing. We listen to ourselves. I'm sure you listen to yourself, and there's so many times we're speaking something and saying something and sharing something, and there's just way too much of us in it. It's like we have to be our own sort of PR agents all the time. It's so hard that everybody doesn't realize it, you know, it's really me here doing all this. You know, I'm really the one that needs to be acknowledged in this. And that it's not, we don't have to do that stuff always about who I am, but, you know, who he is through me. You know, it sort of just happened, which makes it so much easier for sons to share vision and give it away than own it or possess it. And it just, if it messes up the present, it really messes up the future. And we're so focused on just the immediacy of, as it were, living in the orphanage of the Spirit. As opposed to, that's why there's so much emphasis in the Bible relating sonship to inheritance. That we have a future in God. There is provision made. We can trust it. We haven't been excluded from it. There aren't 103 other hoops we have to jump through in order to be assured that the Father's promise to the Son is there is provision. The Father's promise to the daughter is, you have an inheritance in me. Nobody's going to steal it. Totally different view of the future. Let me just close by saying this. Because you are sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, slave and orphan, who calls out, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave or orphan, but a son and a daughter. And since you are a son and a daughter, God has made you also an heir. It is what we don't know that all of us fear. And the one thing we don't know and have no guarantee about is the future. But He says, I will take care of your inheritance. I will take care of it as it unfolds. Or as He said to the elder son, my son, you are always with me. And it was Jesus Himself who said that He was in the business of turning slaves and orphans into sons and daughters and delivering us from the myriad, I don't care how many wretched manifestations there are of an orphaned or a slave spirit, but delivering us, and just like a father brings up a son and daughter, we just don't get it instantly just like that. But that lovely formative work of the Spirit, not just personal, but as we experience it together, all being family sitting around the same table. And I hold on to the words of Jesus that said, He will not leave you as orphans. Hallelujah. So dear hearts, your Heavenly Father cannot bear that any of us would live as slave or orphan in any part of our being, in any part of our personhood or identity. And for Him to be falsely viewed by you through the lens of a servant or slave or an orphan has to be a grief to the heart of the Father. I can't bear it, or, and will never bear it as a father with my kids. If I suddenly realize they are looking at me through a lens that is not who I want to be to them, or not who I feel I am to them. It's such a desperation of heart. Such a grief. You know in your own life the grief when you're wrongly perceived. What pain that brings to the heart. Which is why we need daily, constant life in the Spirit. The Spirit of adoption. Just day by day learning to know the love and the will of the Father. Just daily being assured in different ways. Sometimes little ways that we may be too embarrassed to talk about. That we're assured as sons and daughters in the face of every lie and assault and challenge and pressure and pain and disappointment and failure. The Spirit of adoption keeps coming to us. And we keep receiving Him, as the Scripture says. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I just want to say something to the men here, and then I'm going to close. Thank you for allowing me this time. I'm just gathering up all these loose ends. But I just, ladies, would you give me permission to address the men for 2 minutes?
Yes?
Yes?
Yep.
How many of you say, I know some guys that need to be addressed? No? No, this is a loving brotherly. Just to the guys for a minute. I'm saying this because we had a great retreat together, guys, didn't we? And I'm now referring to gender sons, specifically to gender sons. Ladies, don't forget what I explained last time. The reason sons is mentioned in that cultural context is that when you talk about inheritance, because it was always the son, it was the son, and so the woman was never mentioned. But it's analogical. So when it talks about the sons through the New Testament, it's not a gender son. It's talking about it in that analogical way, which is why we keep amplifying it as sons and daughters. Guys, let me just speak as a brother. I'm your brother
because I, like you, am a son of the Father. That's what makes me your brother and you mine. We're not created in our brotherhood any other way than that. Otherwise, we cultivate a sort of, you know, a brotherhood, which ends up just a kind of another version of machoism, really, and ends up actually supporting and approving all the very things about our maleness and unredeemed masculinity that we want rid of. Amen? Imagine, guys, what unbelievable resources for the kingdom of God if every one of us was living as an assured gender son. And what I want to say to you all is you had a great retreat, and we're focusing this year on being men of perseverance, the theme for the year's relationship and study. And the theme of Scripture, of running the race with perseverance, of fixing our eyes on Jesus as the one who persevered supremely by enduring the cross, by enduring what the Bible says is the opposition of sinful men, is found in Hebrews 12, and that was quoted a lot at the retreat. But I want to remind you these few weeks after, as you've had time to debrief that, that it is in the same context of perseverance that the writer goes on to say, you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, my dear son, do not make light of the discipline of the Lord. God is treating you as sons when you experience that wrestling and that hardship. And so what I want to say really, and this is on the eve of the women going to their retreat, but to the men who came back from their retreat, that the men's ministry in this church is not simply about making you a man of perseverance any more than we're trying to make you a man of principle. It's about, above all of that, becoming mature and assured sons. And by the way, if you were Father God, who would you have looked for to be the earthly father of your heavenly son? Have you ever asked yourself that? There's so much about Joseph that at first appears to commend itself for the job, not least of which that he's described in Matthew 1:19 as a righteous man, a man of principle. But wait a minute, wasn't he the righteous man whose first reaction was to divorce this girl? Wasn't this the righteous man that absolutely refused to believe Mary's testimony about the encounter she'd had with God? Does that actually square with righteousness? Somebody who deals better with this, I think, than anybody I know or have read is a wonderful servant of the Lord who deals with Gordon Dolby. And guys, I'm sure you've read his Man on Fathers and Sons. If not, you ought to read it. But Dolby says this: Father God will not allow relationship with him to simply be reduced to a set of principles. Men who live merely by principles cannot know God, for he's approached and known not by striving after righteousness, but by confessing brokenness. And it's really interesting that Joseph had to have this, the man of principle, had to have this amazing angelic encounter with the Father to turn his life upside down. And I love it the way that the address of the angel to him is, Joseph, son of David. And through that links Joseph into all the heart and love of the Father and what he wants to do through him. So it's not a refining or redefining of our maleness, men, or our masculinity that, in fact, I would argue, is our greatest need. It is the need to be a male who recovers sonship. In the same way, it's the need to be a woman, a female, who recovers our sense of daughterhood. We are not sons by virtue of our maleness. And that's why I have been appealing that we become people, we become men, we become women who, standing on the basis of the truth of how God has named us, can stand without condemnation but with conviction. And we have a right in the congregation of the Lord's people and in the place of worship. We have a right as sons and daughters, regardless of any other way the enemy wants to name us, and he tries. From slut to bastard, to slave, to servant, to orphan. I don't care what it is. We say, Abba, Father, Father. Because in the declaration of his fatherhood, even though, in fact, at that point, my feeling is out of sync with truth, and this is not name it and claim it, this is speaking truth, I am, by definition, only a son can say that. I find that so often in my life. When it's in that coming back to him as father, that I, in that context, I recover the reply that I am indeed his son. Psalm 2. Let me close with this. Psalm 2. I've been in the psalm a lot this last week. I am your father. Today, you have become my son, my daughter. Next words, ask of me. It's what sons and daughters can do safely of a father. And that's what Jesus said. If earthly fathers, if you know how to ask of your father, how much more will you be able to ask of your father? I have discovered that if you start asking the Father, trusting him to be the Father you are asking, amazing things happen. Sian and I were in a couple of workshops this week. We were really blessed with hundreds and hundreds of people come through what was set up as an ask workshop. You know, and sometimes you're laboring and you're teaching and you sort of get stirred up even as you're speaking. And I was talking in the first session about the God who we can come and ask. And you don't always know what the fruit is of these things. And as I was leaving the hotel, I pressed the button. I had to get my suitcase down to the car. And I got in and I pressed the button to go down. And they're all different numbers in England. I didn't even understand England anymore. I go back as a tourist. I feel I'm going to get killed on the road. I don't know how to shop. I'm telling you, here I am. I hold out the change and ask them to take it because I can't work out English money anymore. And frankly, I'm proud of it. And I couldn't work out the buttons. Anyway, I thought I pressed the right button. Door opens and I walk out to go into the foyer and it's the fourth floor. There's a lady standing there with a suitcase. She gets in and I said, I guess we're going down. I said, would you press the right one? I don't know if it's a zero or a one or no idea. And she pressed. I said, I come from a country where we do it differently. I think I said we do it differently in my country. That felt good too. And she did. And then she looked up and she recognized. Oh, she's Stuart. She said, I'm leaving. She said, this is remarkable. It was just me and her in the elevator. She said, I just need to. Her face was just. She said, I just need to tell you. To encourage you, that when you were talking about the Father, and that we could ask of the Father, she said, for the first time I can remember, I did. She said, a depression and darkness that has gripped my life for all my adult life absolutely broke. She said, this is the first time I have ever woken up without that darkness. So I was able to pray with her. And we asked and kept on asking of the Father. And I just learned later in the day that some woman had brought a friend of hers in. And just this asking of the Father. Look, I'm not asking you to worry about how you are and feeling right now. Come to who God is. Bring all that mess. It's just bringing the reality of our mess into the presence of the Father. That's what it's about. And this woman sitting out there, and apparently she starts weeping. And a friend had been evangelizing. They had to take her out. Just to lead her to the Lord. So she came to Christ. Christ revealed to her the Father. She didn't have to first be convinced, I'm going to be a daughter. How do I get to be? She came to the Father. And he said, hi, daughter. You're mine. Set my love on you. So I want to encourage you, folks. There is a place of freedom and deliverance. He said, I don't want you to leave you as orphans. I don't want you to function in the body of Christ as a slave. You're a son and a daughter. It's a lot more wobbly. It's a lot more messy, but it's way more fun. And it's way more assured in the long run. And it gives us the freedom to keep asking for that future that we're uncertain about as orphans, but can be sure about in terms of what God has for us in our inheritance as sons and daughters. All those in favor say aye. Just take the meat of that, spit out the bones. What's inarticulate, ask the Lord to say back to you in a way that's more understandable. But, Abba Father, I'm your son and daughter. Let's pray. Father, we do just that at the end of the service. We're all shaped differently, Lord. We've come different paths, but we thank you that we can share and enjoy a unity in sitting around your table. And we really want to be the brothers and sisters we're called to be because we've found out that we're sons and daughters. And I pray, Lord, for a strengthening and growing of our of how we brother and sister each other because of the strengthening of our sonship and daughterhood. So we just choose very simply. We bring all the uncoordinated ups and downs, disconnects, and messes of our life to Father's table. That's what we do. And because you're the Father of those who are your sons and daughters, you will not be just to one and unjust to another. And therefore, Lord, we trust you. We choose this morning to trust you again for this day, to disclose yourself and dispose to us what we need. Because how much more will the Father, when we ask him, give the Holy Spirit of adoption to those who come to him? So I ask for my life and all of our lives this morning for that simple, fresh infusion of the Spirit of adoption. It's funny, I was in the prayer meeting early this morning. There was someone in the prayer meeting down in the basement this morning. And we were praying for the service. We were praying about the Spirit of adoption. And the person, it was very, very poignant and very, very moving, because the person prayed, and the person who prayed had been adopted. And just thank the Lord, recalled in their mind the day that those papers of adoption were finally signed and settled. And it was just the joy and relief of knowing no longer an orphan, but now a daughter. And so, Lord, I just take that as a word of encouragement and pray that you will bring us into the joy of our adoption, of our sonship and daughterhood, and that we will not be slaves to fear. In the name of the Father, Abba, the Son, Jesus, and the Spirit of adoption. And we all said, Amen. Amen. Amen.